car or my car, Naomi? It was yours, okay. You can go to gracelifebiblechurch.com and scroll down under recent sermons, find the entry for today, March 12th, lesson 198. If you click on that, you can load the notes that we're going to be going through here this morning if you would like to follow along in that fashion. I'd like to get rolling here right away, so lesson 198 again, the AV 1611, Producing a Proper Perspective on the Preface, Answers to Adversaries, Introduction. Since lesson 190, we have been looking at the AV of 1611 as a historical artifact. After looking at the preliminary materials in lessons 190, 191, and 192, we began an intensive study of the preface in lesson 193. Thus far, we've considered the following in our mini-series titled Producing a Proper Perspective on the Preface. In lesson 193, we looked at access, structure, and style of the preface. Lesson 194, we looked at the sections about slander. 195, we looked at the praise of the Holy Scriptures and translation necessary scriptures, passages or portions. Lesson 196, we looked at translation sections, particularly related to the LXX and the Latin Vulgate. And then in lesson 197 last week, we finished looking at the translation sections by looking at what they had to say about the vulgar tongues and the opposition to our adversaries. Okay, so in this lesson, we'll continue our systematic study of the preface by looking at the following subsection. We're going to look at speeches and reasons, both of our brethren and of our adversaries against this work. And second, we're going to look at a satisfaction to our brethren. Now, as you can tell here, we're continuing to use this format. I've got the modern spelling transcription on the left and the modern form edited by Rhodes and Lupus. And again, if you want the resource you're going to want to get to study the preface in detail is the Translators to the Reader, the original preface to the King James Version of 1611 Revisited. And again, that presents three different formats, facsimile, modern spelling transcription, and the modern form. So every time we start a new subsection, we've been reading the modern form first, just to get our bearings before we start talking about what it means. So let's get into the first subsection for today, which is the speeches and reasons both of our brethren and of our adversaries against the work. So the title is suggestive there of the fact that not only did some of their brethren not necessarily like this project, but some of their adversaries didn't as well. So let's look at what Miles Smith has to say in paragraph 11 here. So reading from the right-hand column, edited form by Rhodes and Lupus, paragraph 11. Many have been arguing for a good while now, and are still arguing, about the translation so long underway, or rather reviews of translation made in the past. And they ask, what is the reason or the necessity for all the effort? Has the church been deceived, they say, for so long? Has her unleavened bread been tainted with leaven, her silver with dross, her wine with water, her milk with lime? We have hoped that all was well, that the oracles of God had been given to us, and that although everyone might have cause to be embarrassed or reason to complain, yet that we had done. Had the nurse held out her breast with nothing but wind in it? Had the bread delivered by the fathers of the church proved, in Seneca's words, to be nothing but stones? If this isn't handling the word of God deceitfully, as some of our brethren say, what is? We are told that the enemies of Judah and Jerusalem, like Sanballat and Nehemiah, mocked both the workers and their work, saying, what are these weak Jews doing? Can they make solid stones again out of the burnt dust heaps? Even if they build a stone wall, a fox could go up and break it down. Was the first translation good? Why mend it now? Was it not good? Then why was it foisted on the people? Or again, why did the Catholics, meaning Roman or Popish Romanists, consistently and confidently ignore it? Really, if it must be translated into English, Catholics are the most competent to do it. They have the scholarship. They know when a thing is good, and they know when to quit. We will answer them both briefly. To the former, who are brethren, we say with Jerome, do we condemn the earlier work? Not at all, but following the endeavors of those who went before us, We do the best we can in the house of God. We could, as well have said, being inspired by the example of the scholars who lived before my time, I thought it my duty to test whatever my linguistic skill might in any way be useful to God's church, that I might not seem to have studied the languages in vain, or to have given more credit to human scholars, however ancient, than they deserve. This would be St. Jerome's statement. So, that's the end of this subsection, alright? Now this is a little bit of an interesting thing that we're going to have to think through here, what's going on, alright? So after having addressed Roman Catholic opposition to the notion, quote, that the scriptures should be divulged in the mother tongue in the previous subsection, we talked about that last week in lesson 197, Smith now addresses the contents of speeches and reasons given by both Catholics and Protestants against the new translation in subsection 10. The main argument Smith is addressing here is what was wrong with the English scriptures already in existence? Were they not, quote, the oracles of God? Why did they need a new translation if the people were not complaining and or clamoring for a new one? So in other words, what do you say? If you're going to do this again, are you saying that something was wrong with what already existed? And that was what one of the objections was, particularly of his Protestant, the Protestant brethren. So here's the modern transcription. Many men's mouths have been open a good while, and yet are not stopped with speeches about the translation so long in hand, or rather perusals, the action of reading or examining something of translation made before, and ask, so that bracket there, I added that to define that word for you, because it's not a word I assumed a lot of us, we're not familiar with it in that sense, so I put it in there in brackets. Of translations made before, and ask what may be the reason, what the necessity of the employment. Hath the church been deceived, say they, all this while? Hath her sweet bread been mingled with leaven, her silver with dross, her wine with water, her milk with lime? We hoped that we had been in the right way, that we had the oracles of God delivered unto us, and that through all the world, and that though all the world had cause to be offended and to complain, yet we had none. Hath the nurse holding out the breast with nothing but wind in it? Hath the bread been delivered by the fathers of the church, and the same provided by Lapidosis, as Seneca speaketh? What is it to handle the word of God deceitfully, if this be not? So, what is the objection there? The objection there is, if you're going to say we need to do this again, then what did you give us before? Was what you gave us before good or not? Was it really, you know, the sincere milk of the word, so to speak, or was there something wrong with it? In the next couple lines, Smith uses the story of Sanballat and Tobias from Nehemiah 4 to illustrate how, quote, both the work and the workmen were being mocked via the speeches made against the work of the translators, quote, thus certain brethren, also the adversaries of Judah and Jerusalem, like Sanballat and Nehemiah, mock, as we hear, both the work and the workmen, saying, what do these weak Jews, etc., will they make the stones whole again out of heaps of dust, which are burnt, although they build, yea, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stony wall. Was their translation good before? Why do they mend it? Why do they now mend it? Was it not good? Why then was it obtruded to the people? Yea, why did the Catholics, meaning Popish Romanists, always go in jeopardy for refusing to go to hear it? Nay, if it must be translated into English, Catholics are fittest to do it. They have learning, and they know when a thing is well. There's a Latin phrase here, and to get the equivalent of that, you'd want to go back to the modern form where they translated it for you, okay? Now, you can see what's going on here. So, what this is telling you is that were there people of the day, both Catholic and Protestant, who were complaining about this. They were complaining about, number one, why did this have to happen? Number two, why is it taking so long? And you could think between 1604, when the project was approved by the king, and 1611, when they finally published the Bible, that's a good 7 years before or in between those two things happen. Okay? Smith concludes the paragraph by answering the former challenges posed by his brethren by appealing to Jerome. He says, "We will answer them both briefly, the former being brethren, thus with St. Jerome," I'm going to skip the Latin and go to the English, "does this do we condemn, that is, do we condemn the ancient? In no case, but after the endeavors of them that went before us, we take the best pains we can in the house of God." As if he said, being provoked by example of the learned men that lived before my time, I have thought it my duty to assay whether my talent in the knowledge of the tongues may be profitable in any measure to God's church, lest I should seem to labor in them in vain, and lest I should be thought to the glory of men, although ancient, above that which was in them, thus St. Jerome may be thought to speak. So the current subsection, so in other words, Jerome, the quote from Jerome, so Smith chooses to quote Jerome here, and he's basically saying, look, I thought it was my duty to go back and to redo this, and to try to make it more clear. And he thought that he had a talent in the tongues, he says there in the quote, and that was profitable for his church, and that he's going to go and do that. So the current, next point, the current subsection lays the groundwork for the next two, dealing with the satisfaction of our brethren, whom Smith addresses first, and his Catholic opposition, whom he addresses in an answer to the imputations, of our adversaries in subsection 13. Now, so the point here that you need to get from this subsection is essentially the following, all right? Again, I sound like a broken record, but we need to make sure we understand what's going on here. Were there people, both Catholic and Protestant, who didn't like this happening? And their basic thing was, well, if we have to do this again, then what did we have before this? Was there something wrong with it? Why bother doing this again? And by the way, why didn't we just have the Catholics do it, right? And the Catholics are going to make the argument that, you know, they have the magisterium, they have the tradition, they have everything on their side to have done it correctly, appropriately, adequately, etc. to begin with. And so both Catholic and Protestants were complaining here. Number one, why did this have to happen at all? And number two, why was it taking so long for this to be accomplished? All right? So before moving on, we need to note one scriptural quotation found in this subsection. When Smith uses Sanballat's mocking of Judah and Jerusalem to illustrate the gainsayings of the translators' work by their adversaries, he quotes Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. In this case, Smith is employing a quote from two different verses. All right, so let me just get caught up here and throw this up here on the screen. Bottom of page 3. So, I think I can get both of those on there at the same time if I... There we go. Okay? So, Nehemiah, the passage is from Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. Now, I will say that if you go there and look at it, this is a spot where, over time, some of the verse numbering got switched around a little bit. So, it's a little bit confusing. If you go back to prior English Bibles, you're going to see slightly different verse numbering here. But the passage is Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. So, here's the preface. This is what Smith says. Why do these weak Jews, etc., will they make the stones whole out of the heaps of dust which are burnt, although they build, yet if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stony wall? If you look at the King James, the AV reads the following in this verse. Why do these feeble Jews, will they require the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burnt, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. All right? Geneva reads, What do these weak Jews? Will they make the stones whole against the heaps of dust, seeing they are burnt? Although they build, yet if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stony wall. Now, if you look at it, again, this is a scenario where the Geneva looks very similar to what? It's very similar to the King James, right? So let's go to the point at the top of page 4. When one compares the reading in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, found in the preface, in both the Geneva bishops and A.V. Readings, it is very clear that Smith was quoting from the Geneva Bible in this case. The bishop's reading was amended by the translators of the A.V., both of which are different from the Geneva. Okay? So, in other words, if you go back and look at the bishops, you look at the Geneva, the bishops, and the King James against what Smith quotes from the preface, the bishops and the King James are slightly different from what's in the preface, and if you look at what's in the preface, it's essentially identical to what's where? In the Geneva. So once again, is Miles Smith in the preface quoting the Geneva? Sure seems like he is, okay? So that again, when one compares the reading of Nehemiah 4:2-3 found in the preface with both Geneva bishops and A.V. readings, it's clear that Smith was quoting from the Geneva Bible in this case. The bishop's reading was amended by the King James translators of the A.V. The bishop's reading was amended by the translators of the A.V., both of which are different from the Geneva. Yet, when we compare the quote is clearly coming from the Geneva Bible. All right. Now, the next subsection is longer. There's more to say about it. So before we get into it, does anybody have any comments or questions about the first one?
I have one question. At that time, what was the modern people considering like the good translation of the Holy Scripture? Was it the Geneva? Was it a Catholic Bible? Which one was
it? So it depends. Gotta try. I don't know if they need that list, so I'm not going to erase it. But if you were an Anglican Church of England, you were using the bishops. If you were a Puritan, you were using the Geneva. If you were a Catholic, at this time, you would have been using the Reims New Testament. And eventually you would have been using the Douay Rheims whole Bible, which is Old and New Testament. The Rheims New Testament came out in 1582. And the complete Douay Rheims comes out in 1609-1610, which would have been the both Old and New Testaments. Okay? Mm-hmm. So if you were a Catholic, the Catholic Church opposed the vernacular Bible for a long time. You already know that. When they eventually decided to do it, remember we saw this last Sunday, they're blaming the Protestants for basically making them do it. We read Smith talking about that last time in the previous subsection. But if you were a Catholic, you would have been advocating for the Reims when this project started. If you were a Puritan, you would have been advocating for the Geneva. And if you were an Anglican, you would have been advocating for the bishops. So, when John Reynolds of the Puritan delegation at the Hampton Court Conference goes into the meeting and asks James for a new Bible, we'll see this a little bit later in this morning's lesson, and he says, would it please the king that there be a new translation, essentially is what he says, and then he quotes from the Great Bible from 1539, and then he gives three examples of what he thinks are bad readings from the Great Bible, and then he provides fixes to them that were already in the Geneva Bible. So, I told you before, and I still think this, that what Reynolds was essentially wanting the king to do, he is asking for a new translation. What he was essentially asking the king to do was to allow or to sanction the Geneva Bible to be read in Anglican church services. But the king had a different mindset, and he thought there did need to be a new Bible. And so he takes Reynolds up on that suggestion for a new Bible. But if you were a Puritan, you favored the Geneva. If you were an Anglican, you favored the bishops. So when he's talking in here, there's historical context about who's favoring what. And the problem with this whole thing is that the English Bible, dare I say, has become somewhat political depending on what faction of the church you were in. Okay? I hope that answers your question.
Yeah.
So, and by the way, previous lessons, we talked all about that.
Okay.
So, next, any other questions?
Can you briefly tell us who Seneca is?
Seneca was a Roman philosopher. He historian. He's secular. He's not, as far as I know, he wasn't a church father. So he's quoting something he said there to just illustrate a point. But that's who he essentially is. All right. A satisfaction to our brethren. So let's just make sure we get this, all right? So the first subsection that we looked at for today was the speeches and reasons, both of our brethren and of our adversaries against the work. All right? Now, he said in the subsection that he was going to deal first with his brethren. So then the next subsection is titled, A Satisfaction to Our what? To our brethren. So he's going to deal with his Protestant brethren first before he deals at length with the Catholic brethren. Now, the next subsection that we're going to look at next week is where he deals with his adversaries, the Catholics. All right? That is one of the longest subsections in the whole preface. It's probably going to take all week just to understand what he's saying in that one chunk. And that's what we'll do next week. Okay? The satisfaction to our brethren, this is paragraph 12. Again, following our procedure, we'll read first the entirety of it in the modern form on the right-hand column. Paragraph 12. And we would say the same, that far from commending the work of any of our predecessors, whether here or abroad, whether in King Henry's time or King Edward's, if there was any translation or revision of a translation in his time, or Queen Elizabeth's of ever-renowned memory, we acknowledge that they were raised up by God to build up and equip his church, and that they should always be remembered by us and by our descendants. The opinion of Aristotle is true and familiar, that while we are indebted to Timotheus for his sweet music, we were indebted to Timotheus' master for Timotheus. So in other words, you have the master that teaches the student. So they're like Jedi here, okay? You have the master and you have the apprentice, right? And you cannot praise the apprentice without acknowledging the work that went into the apprentice by who? By the master, by the teacher, okay? So that's just me illustrating what he's saying here. Therefore, we should bless and honor the names of those who break the ice and take the first steps towards something which promotes the saving of souls. So in other words, are they doing anything here to castigate, disparage, in any way mock or deride any of the people that translated the Bible before them?
No.
No. All right. What can be more useful to this purpose than giving God's book to God's people in a language they can understand? As Ptolemy Philadelphus wrote to the Jewish leaders, according to Epiphanius, a hidden treasure or a sealed fountain is quite useless. And as St. Augustine said, anyone would rather be with his dog than with a stranger who speaks a language he can't understand. In any event, nothing is begun and brought to perfection all at once, and later thoughts are considered to be the wiser. Therefore, if we build on the foundation laid by those who went before us and profiting from their work, we attempt to improve on what they did so well, certainly one can reasonably disapprove, and we are persuaded that if they were alive, they themselves would thank us. So in other words, all these prior translators, if they were still alive, in Smith's estimation, would they view what these King James translators were doing with derision or with thanksgiving?
Thanksgiving.
With thanksgiving, okay? The vintage of Avizor? Sure. Was good, yet even the gleanings from Ephraim's vineyard were better. King Joash of Israel was not satisfied until he struck the gourd three times, and yet he ground three times, and yet he offended the prophet for giving up then. Aquila, whom we mentioned before, translated the Bible as carefully and skillfully as he could, yet he prudently went over it again, and his work became known among the Jews for its accuracy, as Jerome attests. How many books of profane learning have been revised over and over? by the same translators or by others. There are at least 6 or 7 different translations available of one and the same book of Aristotle's Ethics. Now, if this effort may be spent on the gourd, see, I knew the gourd was in here, which provides us with a little shade, which flourishes today, but tomorrow is cut down, how much shouldn't we spend on the vine that has fruit to warm the heart and whose roots are perennial? So in other words, if you men spend a bunch of time making sure they get Aristotle right.
Yeah.
And he says, that's a gourd. It grows, it shades us for a while, but then it dies. How much more time should we spend on the true vine? Clearly referring to what? The scriptures, okay? And this is the word of God that we are translating. So in case you missed it, he's explicit. This is the word of God that we're translating. What good is straw compared with wheat, says the Lord? Or as Tertullian says, if glass, bottle, okay, is so valuable to us, how much more so as a true pearl? Therefore, no one should be jealous because of his majesty is generous. No one should mourn because we have a prince who seeks to increase the spiritual wealth of Israel. Sanballat and Tobias may do so, for which they rightly deserve to be reproved. Let us rather bless God from the depths of our heart for arousing in him this religious concern from a deliberate and careful consideration of Bible translations. For in this way, whatever is valid already, our Protestant versions are all valid in substance, the worst of them being far better than the Roman Catholic's standard Vulgate, will shine more brightly like gold that has been rubbed and polished. So in other words, even the best Protestant translation, according to Smith, is better than what? The Catholic's one. And if they take what's already good and they rub it and polish it, they'll just make it shine all the brighter, is what he's saying here. So in their mind, what did they do? They took what already existed and then they shine it, rub it, and polish it to make it sing, so to speak. Okay? And if there is anything dubious or superfluous or not in agreement with the original, it may be corrected and the truth set in place. And what can the king commission to be done that will bring him more true honor than this? How could those who are commissioned better fulfill their duty to the king, their obedience to God, and their love of his saints than by devoting their efforts to the best of their ability to accomplishing the work? And besides, they were themselves the initial proponents of it, and therefore they ought least to quarrel about it. For the real historical fact is that it was the insistence of the Puritans when His Majesty was crowned that the conference at Hampton Court was appointed for the hearing their complaints, and when they could not make a case on any other grounds, they had recourse at last to the argument that they could not in good conscience subscribe to the communion book because they claimed that the Bible used in it was a most corrupt translation. And although this was considered to be a very poor and empty ploy, yet it suggested to His Majesty much good might result from a new translation, and immediately afterward he commissioned the translation, which is now offered to you. This is my answer to our scrupulous brethren. So, does Smith at the end tell the history, does he recount the history of why they've come to this point? Mm-hmm. And he says that it was the Puritans that requested this. So they can say what they want if they don't like the project, but it was their idea. Alright? So look at page 6, first bullet. Recall that at the end of the previous subsection, Smith began his answer to the translator's Protestant adversaries who slandered the new translation by quoting from Jerome. Here, in paragraph 12, subsection 11, Smith elaborates as he attempts to provide, quote, a satisfaction to our brethren. He begins by saying that it was never the intention of the King James translators to, quote, condemn the labors of those who toiled on the text before them. Quote, and to the same effect say we that we are so far from commending any of their labors that travailed before us in this kind, either in this land or beyond sea, either in King Henry's time or King Edward's, if there were any translation or correction of a translation in his time, or Queen Elizabeth's of ever-renowned memory, that we acknowledge them to have been raised up by God for the building and furnishing of his church, and that they deserve to be had of us and of posterity an everlasting what? Remembrance. So is Smith saying that, look, it was never our intention to tear these people down. We view ourselves as building upon what they've already done. Okay? After quoting Aristotle to illustrate his point, quote, if Timotheus had not been, we had not much sweet music, but if Timotheus's master had not been, we had not had Timotheus. So remember, I talked to you about that, what that means, right? So in other words, can we heap praise upon the student without acknowledging the input of the master? Okay? Smith states the following quote, therefore blessed be they, and most honored be their name, that break the ice, and giveth onset upon that which helpeth forward to the saving of souls. So all those translators that went before, is he praising them for what they did? They broke the ice. Alright? They began the process. Now, what can be more available thereto than to deliver God's book and the God's people in a tongue which they understand? Since a hidden treasure and of a fountain that is sealed, there is no profit. As Ptolemy Philadelphia wrote to the rabbis, Rabinius, I think, or masters of the Jews, as witness Ephraimus and St. Augustine saith, a man had rather be with his dog than with a stranger whose tongue is strange unto him. Okay, now what is Augustine saying? You get more from your dog than you do from somebody who is in the room that you don't understand what they're saying. Alright? Those who translated the Bible in the time then of Henry, Edward, and Elizabeth broke the ice, according to Smith, in order to, quote, deliver God's book and the God's people in a tongue which they understand. In the next sentence, Smith makes it clear that the King James translators were, quote, building upon the foundation that went before us. This was not done to deride this, should say, earlier work, but rather to perfect what had been previously started. So top page 7, early, can we switch that to earlier? So in other words, they're taking what was already done and are they perfecting it? Alright, so here's the quote from the Modern Spelling Transcription. Yet for all that, as nothing is begun and perfected at the same time, and the latter thoughts are thought to be the wiser, so if we, building upon their foundation that went before us, and being hopen of their labors, do endeavor to make that better, which they themselves left so good, no man, we are sure, hath cause to mislike us. They, we persuade ourselves, if they were alive, would what? Thank us. All right? Now, look at the next bullet. Here we encounter the fourth occurrence of a form of the word perfect in the preface. Smith says, yet for all that, as nothing is begun and perfected at the same time. In this occurrence, we see the use of the past tense form of the verb perfect being employed in a context that speaks of the completion of the process that had begun at a prior time. Right? He explicitly says, yet for all that, nothing is begun and perfected at what? The same time. So, I said in the notes, being employed in a context that speaks of the completion of the process that had begun at a prior time. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, there's an obsolete meaning of perfect that means, quote, to accomplish or complete, sorry, to complete or finish successfully, to carry through, accomplish. An earlier use also to bring to fulfillment or full development. I believe this was the meaning that Smith had in mind when he used the word perfected in this subsection of the preface. In other words, Smith viewed the work of the translators as completing, successfully finishing, improving upon, or bringing to completion the translational work begun by prior English Bibles. Therefore, Smith concludes that their translational forebears would not have reason to, quote, mislike the King James translators, but would rather, quote, thank them for finishing their work. Okay, now let's stop there. Anybody have any questions or comments? So, Smith used them and had the prior ones from the time of Henry, Edward, and Elizabeth as having broken the ice, having started the process of putting God's Word into English, and thus he viewed them as taking what had begun in a prior time and perfected it. They perfected it. They completed it. They finished it, is what he is getting at here. Okay? So, did they believe that they had done the work necessary to take what had been started prior and bring it to a state of completion, finished, in the sense of it being finished? Look at those synonyms there. Okay? Completing it, successfully finishing, improving upon, bringing to completion the translational work begun by prior English Bibles. Any questions before we move on? Okay. In the next portion of paragraph 12, Smith offers examples, both biblical and secular, to illustrate his points. Specifically, he alludes to Judges 8:2 and 2 Kings 13:18 through 19, without quoting them directly, before moving on to Aquila's translation and Aristotle's Ethics as examples. Quote, the vintage of Ebenezer?
Sure.
that strake, the stroke, yet the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim was not to be despised. See Judges 8:2. Joash, the king of Israel, did not satisfy himself till he had smitten the ground three times, and yet he offended the prophet for giving over them. Aquila, of whom we spake before, translated the Bible as carefully and as skillfully as he could, and yet he thought good to go over it again, and then it got the credit with, now this is his language, not mine, with the Jews to be called accurately done as St. Jerome witnessed. So again, he's providing examples of things that were done and then done again and done again before they were considered what?
Completed,
perfected, etc. Okay? How many books of profane learning have been gone over again and again by the same translators, by others? One of the same book of Aristotle's Ethics, there are extant not so few as 6 or 7 several translations. Now watch, but if this cost may be bestowed upon the gourd, which offereth up a little shade, and which today flourisheth, but tomorrow is cut down, what may we bestow, nay, what ought we not to bestow upon the vine, the fruit whereof maketh glad the conscience of men, and the stem whereof abideth forever. And this is the word of God. So it's very, he's explicitly clear what he's talking about. If men are going to spend time translating and retranslating and translating again Aristotle, how much more important is it that they spend the same sufficient amount of time on the, what he calls here what? The vine, right? And he says that it's the word of God which we translate, which is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord. Okay? So, you get the point. Next, with these illustrations in mind, Smith turns his attention to why no one should speak ill of King James for thinking it prudent that there should be an additional English Bible. In fact, Smith attributes the king's honorable decision to the Lord's special leading. In Smith's mind, there is nothing more honorable for a king to be involved in than, quote, to have the translations of the Bible maturely considered of and examined. Look at page 8. Therefore, let no man's eye be evil because his majesty's is good. Neither let any be grieved that we have a prince which seeketh the increase of the spiritual wealth of Israel. Let Sanballat and Tobias do so, which therefore do they bear their just reproof. But let us rather, now watch, but let us rather bless God from the ground of our hearts for working this religious care in him to have the translations of the Bible maturely considered and examined. So Miles Smith is attributing the king's decision to have this done to the work of the Lord in the king's what?
Heart.
That's what he's saying. For by this means it cometh to pass that whatsoever is sound already, and all is sound for substance in one or other of our editions, and the worst of ours far better than their authentic vulgar, he's referring there to the Catholic Bible, he's referring to their adversaries. The same will shine as gold more brightly, being rubbed and polished also, if anything be halting or superfluous or not agreeable to the original, the same may be corrected and the truth set in place. So, listen. Does he view what they did as looking through everything that had gone before in English, comparing it to the original, and fixing and correcting anything that wasn't the way it should be? Completing, perfecting what had already started before them by the meaning and definition of perfected that I presented. And what can be the king, and what can the king command to be done? Now here it is. That will bring him more true honor than this. So is the king to be honored for this, according to Smith? And wherein could they that have been set a work approve their duty to the king, yea, their obedience to God and love to his saints more than by yielding their service and all that is within them to the furnishing of the work? So in other words, is there anything more prudent for somebody to do than be involved in this type of project? Okay? Now, any questions? Okay? So according to Smith, the translators of the AV took what was, quote, sound already, and, quote, rubbed and polished it, thereby removing anything that was, quote, not so agreeable to the original, that it, quote, may be corrected and the truth set in place. These sentiments comport with what we have observed from the Epistle Dedicatory and elsewhere in the preface regarding James's ordering of, quote, a survey of English translations. That was the title of subsection 3. Smith clearly viewed the work of the King James translators as having, quote, corrected and perfected the work that was begun by prior English translations. Now, am I making any of this up, or is this what he's saying?
This is what he's
saying. Exactly, we just read. That's what he's saying. Okay? Now, we will revisit this subject matter of improving upon past translational work when we consider subsection 13. As Smith makes explicit statements about the methods and procedures utilized by the King's translators, Smith concludes, so in other words, I'll have more to say about that when we get to that subsection. Smith concludes his answer to his Protestant brethren in paragraph 12 by recounting the history that gave birth to the project in the first place. It was upon petition by the Puritans at Hampton Court for a new translation that King James initiated the project. Quote, but besides all this, they, referring to the Puritans. They were the principal movers of it, and therefore ought less to quarrel it. So in other words, does Smith think the Puritans are complaining? I read that as yes, he does. Okay? And he's like, if they're going to complain, it's their own fault. Because they're the ones that what? Wanted it, that brought it up. Okay? Besides all this, they were the principal motives of it, and therefore ought less to quarrel it. Now watch. For the very historical truth is that upon the importunate petitions of who? The Puritans, that is, at His Majesty's coming to this crown, that the Conference of Hampton Court being appointed for hearing their complaints. So remember we talked about this. When James is crowned King of England and he's making his way south from Scotland, he is met in the way by a delegation of Puritans that presented him the Millenary Petition. The Millenary Petition contains and states what the Puritans' objections are to the Anglican Church. James then schedules a meeting at Hampton Court to hear all of this as after he is crowned king. Okay? When by force of reason they were put from other grounds. So in other words, were the Puritans shut down in what they were requesting? When by force of reason they were put from other grounds, now watch, they had recourse at the last. So the last thing they bring up to this shift, that they could not with good conscience subscribe to the communion book, since it maintained the Bible as it was there translated, which was, as they said, a most corrupt translation. So according to Miles Smith, the last thing they brought up at Hampton Court was the issue of what? The Bible. Okay? And although this was judged to be but a very poor and empty shift, yet even hereupon did His Majesty begin to bethink Himself of the good that might ensue by a new translation, and presently, after He gave order for this translation, which is now presented unto thee, thus much to satisfy our scrupulous what?
Brethren.
So who is he? So it's very clear. Who is Miles Smith blaming? He's saying, you Puritans are going to complain about this. You have nobody to blame but who?
Yourselves.
You're the ones that brought it up. Now remember, the Puritans, as I said, they were favoring what Bible? The Geneva Bible. Talked about all that already. Bottom of page 8. Got to move quick. Smith makes a couple of interesting statements in this final portion of the paragraph that merit further discussion. First, the statement, when by force of reason they were put from other grounds, they had recourse at the last to this shift, that they could not with good conscience subscribe to the communion book, since, here's the reason, it maintained the Bible as it was there translated, which, as they said, a most corrupt translation, fits with what we observed in lesson 156 about the timing of John Reynolds' request for a new translation. After being thoroughly shut down by King James on all previous petitions for the reforming of the Anglican Church, at the tail end of suggestions, John Reynolds, the chief Puritan speaker, floated the request for a new translation. William Barlow records the exchange in his record of the Hampton Court Conference, The Sum and Substance. Smith's next statement, and although this was judged to be a very poor and empty shift, is a reference to the immediate response to Reynolds' petition. After recording three textual examples that Reynolds presented to justify a new translation, Barlow commented that the objections were, quote, trivial, old, and already in print, and often answered. Moreover, Barlow recorded the response of the Bishop of London, Richard Bancroft, quote, if every man's humor should be followed, there would be no end of translating. Okay? So my point to you here is this, is what Miles Smith's saying in this preface, lining up with all the other data that we've looked at in past lessons, okay? Had it not been for the king's response, there is little doubt that nothing would have come of Reynolds' request. Immediately after noting Bancroft's opposition, Barlow records the following, quote, "Whereupon His Highness wished that some special pains should be taken in that behalf for one uniform translation, professing that he could never yet see a Bible well translated in English, but worst of all, His Majesty thought the Geneva to be." So the king thinks, which is the worst one?
Geneva.
Now, you have to understand, we've already talked about this, so I'll just remind you briefly. Why would James say that? Because when Reynolds presents the request, he cites three passages that he thinks are not well translated in the Great Bible from 1539, and he provides correctives for those three places that he thinks are not well translated by giving the Geneva readings. James is not a dummy. Does he know what Reynolds is up to? I will, till my dying breath, I will believe that Reynolds didn't really want a new Bible. He wanted the king to approve what?
The Geneva
Bible. James sees this coming a mile away. He sniffs it out and he says, here's an opportunity for me to get these guys to work together, these Puritans and these Anglicans. And so he says here, we're reading the quote, "Whereupon His Highness wished that some special pains should be taken in that behalf for one uniform translation, professing that he could never yet see a Bible well translated into English, but the worst of all, His Majesty thought the Geneva to be, and this done by the best in both the universities, after them to be reviewed by the bishops and the chief learned of the church, etc., etc. I'm not going to read the rest of that. You can read it on your own time. You get the point here, right? So, James calls Reynolds bluff and says, we're going to do this. It is clear when you read the preface that Smith mentions the Puritans by name. He rehearses the history and he says, if you guys are going to complain about this, you have nobody to blame but who? Yourselves. Because you are the ones that presented it to the king. Now, Reynolds did not know, and I've talked about this in prior lessons, that the king already thought there needed to be another Bible. In fact, we studied this in a previous lesson. In 1601, while just King of Scotland, before he became King of England as well, he had already approved a meeting of the Scottish Kirk, the Scottish Church, for them to issue forth a new translation of the Bible into English. So when Reynolds stands before him in 1604 and says this, has James already been thinking about this for 3 years? So does he jump on it immediately? Bancroft, the Bishop of London, the soon-to-be Archbishop of Canterbury, he didn't want to do it. But the king thought it needed to be done. And notice the language there. One uniform translation is what the king wanted. So I'm just going to say, how much trouble has the body of Christ, the English-speaking body of Christ, been in since we have lost one uniform English translation? A lot. James knew that there needed to be one principal good one, as Smith says later on, not justly to be expected against. He knew that as long as the situation occurred, would these guys continue to bicker? Now, they continued to bicker anyway, didn't end all of that, but at least the question for nearly 300 years was the question of the English Bible settled in the minds of English-speaking people.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Things have not gone well for the English-speaking church since they have lost one uniform translation. Okay? Page 9. See, I get going and I forget to advance this, but page 9. Therefore, the following statement by Miles Smith in the preface coincides with the history recorded by Barlow in The Sum and Substance.
quote, "Yet he even hereupon did his majesty begin to think himself, bethink himself of the good that might ensue by a new translation, and presently after gave order for this translation which is now presented unto thee." So,
who's ultimately responsible for the Bible that Smith is writing the preface to? It is the king, for sure, because he authorized it, he approved it, right? But who floated the idea? These Puritans did, Reynolds did. So if they've got a problem with it, Smith's making it clear that they have nobody to blame but who? Themselves. Okay? In the end, Smith's answer to his scrupulous brethren was taken up with who? The king. You don't like it? Take it up with the king. That's basically what he says to him. And if you don't like that, you need to remember where this came from. It came from your suggestion. Okay. There's one biblical quotation in subsection 11. Miles Smith quotes from Jeremiah 23:28. And we will just briefly look at that before we have to quit. So here it is, the preface. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? The AV says, what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? The Geneva said, what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Last point, top page 10. This is yet another example of where the King James translators revised the Bishop's Bible to reinstate the Genevan reading. It's the 1602 Bishop's Bible reads as follows in this verse. For what have chaff and wheat to do together, saith the Lord? So did the King James translators revise it? What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? And by revising it in this fashion, did they reinstate the Genevan reading? The answer to that question is what? Yes. Okay? Now, next time, we will spend looking at the lengthy section of him dealing with his adversaries. Okay? What we spent most of the time on today is him dealing with his brethren, particularly the Puritans who were gainsaying the project. Okay? Any questions? Now, there were some Puritans on the project. We know that. But there obviously were people making speeches against it. We got to quit. We're past 10 o'clock. We got to pack up the equipment and move on into the main service. So if you have any questions, I'm going to shut this down and start packing up. You can ask off camera.